Let us pray. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds be acceptable in your sight, O gracious one. Amen. At 2 o'clock today, more or less, over 700 people will go up together. I use the phrase because the Greek word go up together is synagogue. Do you know that? They're going to synagogue together. They're going to synagogue. 700 people are going to synagogue at the Riverside Church this afternoon to see the film, The Central Park Five. The film proclaims release to the captives, literally. It tells the terribly untold story of how in 1989, the city of New York, the DA, the police, the people, the mayor, the media, more, everybody convicted 5 boys of a violent and bloody rape without any evidence except their own deceitfully extracted confessions, and how also as grown men, these captives were released in 2002 when the real rapist was at last identified, and how since 2002, our news media have showed no passion for the truth matched to their heated passion for a myth of evil black boys on a wilding in Central Park. Our city has resisted paying these men any compensation, any damages for their suffering. Justice delayed, justice denied. Now, about all this, you can learn much more this afternoon if you have a ticket. Frankly, the crowds have been so interested in this that there may not be any room left. But here's a point I want to make from these crowds about to arrive here. I went to see the Central Park Five film at the Maisel Cinema in Harlem early in December, and there also 700 thronged that small hall. This Sabbath afternoon, the Riverside Synagogue will be packed with people who don't much go to church, I'm sure of it, but who really will go up to hear proclaimed release to the captives, liberty for the oppressed, new eyes for the blind. The eyes of all will surely be fixed on that film. Look, what Jesus felt impelled to say on that first day of his public ministry, and what tens of thousands of New Yorkers, perhaps hundreds of thousands of New Yorkers, are longing to hear proclaimed, are one and the same word: release, release, release. The word in Greek translates usually as forgive. It's the same word, forgive, release. It's the one word humanity wants to hear. But here this morning, we are far fewer than that throng who will come here this afternoon. What has this morning to learn from this afternoon's service about breaking through to the future? Now, we'll try an answer to that question by and by. But first, let's learn a little more from our Jewish brother, Jesus. What was Jesus doing in the synagogue on that Sabbath day when he first entered upon a public ministry? Well, you could say he's drawing in the power of Isaiah, found in the 61st chapter. The prophet of Isaiah. You know, lots of preachers, myself included, have grown warm and then warmer and then hot with a sermon rooted in Luke 4:14 and following, or Isaiah 61 from which Jesus was reading. Preachers so long to be inspired by the Spirit of the Lord come upon me. We so hunger to be about something significant, something transforming, something that will show up in history, that we wish maybe this time when we come to these words, maybe this time this reading will supply the rocket fuel to drive our little ship of words out beyond the orbit of the church. That gravity that pulls everything down to the ground and smuggles it, smothers it. Maybe this time they'll see a new heaven and a new earth. Maybe now justice will move to the cliff of history and start rolling down like an ever-flowing stream. Well, so much for preachers and their wishes. Jesus' word to the congregation is not like that at all, remarkably enough. You know that he's reading from Isaiah. The scripture says so. You might know that the oracle he reads from was composed about 500 years earlier by an unknown poet, offered to the people of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile was over, after the great trial was done, and they're home again. There, in that long ago time, the anonymous prophet called forth from his people a deep memory of a love, a commitment, a hope they held, encouraging them in the midst of their ruin. For Jerusalem was in ruins when they came back from Babylon. And now this poet called Isaiah is encouraging them in the midst of their ruin to rebuild their city on righteousness first. Righteousness first. He's reaching all the way back to the Leviticus code. Who knows how much longer before it was written? Some say Moses, some say much later than that. It doesn't matter. The prophet was reminding his people that they must found their reconstruction on the sound ground of right relationships. That first, everything else to follow. The Spirit of Leviticus 25, from which we heard a reading, rings so clear. It can be summed this way: among God's people, inequality of condition must never get out of control. There must never be a free market allowed to run generation upon generation without the reins of love and justice applied thereto. For God owns the land, and God alone is master of every man and every woman. Therefore, says Leviticus, every 50 years, all debts, all indentures, all slaves and slave holding, all land owning, will be set back as it was 50 years ago. Wow. For a whole year, everyone in the land will take a Sabbath. The whole year, he says, they say. Everything takes the Sabbath rest from labor and ambition and accumulation for a whole year. Everyone and everything must enjoy a festival of community and relationship and love, balanced in equity. No family plotting to get ahead will forever get ahead, and no family fearing their fall will fall further than 50 years worth of fortune, good and bad, could ever bring about. You shall proclaim liberty throughout the land. You know where that line is inscribed? I bet you some of you do. It's on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. You shall proclaim liberty throughout the land. It's about as accurate as finding the words "In God We Trust" on our coins. Oh, America. You shall proclaim liberty throughout the land, rings Leviticus. You shall return every one of you to your property and every one of you to your family, for it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. Now, there's no doubt that in actual practice, Israel fulfilled this law, if occasionally, still always only partially. But this should not be held against them. What people do you know who ever got beyond partial with their constituting values? Marxists? Americans? Christians? Come on. We never get beyond partial. So let's listen in on the depth of the hope and the heart that's there. In the name of God, it happens. The great prophets of Judah and Israel, who rage against the inequity in the land, the dispossession of the peoples, and the despoliation of the land itself. And still, they never mention once Jubilee. So we have a kind of internal evidence that the people had forgotten Jubilee. It's as if a law needed to be dusted off. And so Isaiah, or the anonymous poet we find in Isaiah 61, this poet is indeed rolling out the old scroll, reading Leviticus again, and feeling the call from memory and heart and will to proclaim Jubilee, which is what he did for his congregation. Who knows the year? 500 BC, we'll say. So we must understand that when he proclaimed release to the captive, sight to the blind, proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, when he sounded these words from the depth of scriptural truth, words which had gone for long ages unheard, he was demanding that his people break through to beloved community now. We might paraphrase his intention. I mean the anonymous prophet. Before we struggle to rebuild the city wall or a tall temple on standard toil, before we organize committees and councils and strategic plans, before we draw up accounts and engage staff, first, sang the unknown poet, first, we must get all our relations right, in balance, in equity, in love. Do you remember Jubilee? He asked. I proclaim Jubilee. Walter Brueggemann summarizes Jubilee justice in a very memorable sentence. We sort out what belongs to whom and return it to him. That's it. Jubilee justice. Do not build on sand, the Isaiah prophet was saying. Build on the solid rock of godly relationship only. And now 500 years passed, and oh, humanity, Jubilee was again all together forgotten. Rome ruled everywhere. And where Rome ruled, you may know it, debt and indenture and dispossession from the land ruled in Galilee. There was even a law, a Roman law, called the probule, which allowed a Jewish landowner to get out of the Sabbath of debt release every 7 years. Wherever empire rules, debt and indenture and no forgiveness are critical elements to the machinery of power. And so to the synagogue, Jesus now comes to set his lips to the ram's horn of Jubilee once again, to do what Isaiah had done once, to pull it up again from the ancient memory, to proclaim release to the captives and liberty to the oppressed, justice no more delayed, no more denied. No longer shall God's beautiful word of right relationship sit in the dust of ordinary religion, making excuse for governments and oppression as it does. But now, by the power of God, Holy Spirit, mercy and equity will leap to life. We might proclaim Jesus, meaning, paraphrase it a little this way, I proclaim Jubilee again today, he says. Do not wait for revolution. They were waiting for revolution. Do not think God's will tarries for the choice of a new governor, a new mayor, whether in Jerusalem or Gotham. Cease your passive whining that they, whoever they are, have to do something before I can act. In the light of God, before righteousness and mercy should kiss in me, they have to act first. Stop it, he seems to be saying. Release the captive now. And then he sets to the work. You know, we think too often and teach too often that when Jesus goes to work, he goes to work making miracles. That's a fantasy. It doesn't even fit with the story very well. Jesus' ministry is not mostly miraculous, it's mostly interpersonal. Mostly, we, in our fantasy, like to think, oh, that the man with powers went and did great things, but we who have no powers, we can wait for something to happen. Well, we like it that way. We like it that way, that there's no call upon ourselves. Well, it isn't the way the story's written. I reread Luke last week, writing down separately every single story. There's way more than 100 stories in Luke. And next to each one, I was noticing with a certain lens in my reading, is there a breakage going on here? And I want you to know, with the two or three exceptions, every single story in the Gospel of Luke has Jesus breaking through the rigid shell of religion, of social convention, of moral convention and conformity, breaking. Again, it's so far from comforting people. If he's offering comfort, it's in order also to show that he's breaking someone else who thinks no comfort should be offered. Jesus, constantly at the work of release to the captive, liberty to the oppressed. Every story is like a punch. Until, of course, he's laid in a tomb. And, oh, is there not a punch after that? Here's the only rule of the Jesus stories. Let go. Proclaim Jubilee. Of course, this was his first word. It was his first and his middle and his last. Now, at the outset of this sermon, we asked why our number is not a great throng when there is such evidence that the people of this city are longing eagerly for the church to look like Jesus. Now, you could lay the cause for the blockage on the preacher. You could lay it on the governance. You could put it on the order of worship, on the music. You could put it on the staff, the architecture. You could put it on whatever you want. There's a whole list of ways to whine and worry. But according to Jesus, none of that has anything to do with whether God's people come alive. None of them have anything to do with basic disease of the church. The real cause of weakness in a spiritual community is a breakdown in love. There's really nothing else to it. It's a breakdown in the willingness to let go, to release, to proclaim Jubilee here, now. The only solution, then, is just do it. Just do it. It is the first command of Jubilee. Cease, stop, rest. Leave off ambition and accumulation and fear. Let the land be fallow. Let yourself be fallow. Find the ways of Sabbath in your lives and stop your busyness. Look to one another. You were so lovely invitation from Reverend Coleman earlier. Look to one another, to the beauty, not the duty. Forgive everything. Oh, yes. I didn't make it up. You know it's in the book. Forgive everything, every debt. Learn love again and learn to celebrate. These are the rudiments of Jubilee. Now, it's obvious that the Levitical law of Jubilee will never be practiced in diverse communities where groups handle their fear and judgment of one another strictly through politics, through violence, through oppression. This will go on down through the ages as it has through our ancestors. Never mind all the evidence of the human tragedy. The important question is, what keeps a Christian community stuck in similar group divisions, handling their fear and their judgment through politics and, frankly, inaction? To shrug the answer, human nature, that's just the way we are, is in a sense to abandon the Christian hope completely. For if indeed human nature is a trump on the power of Christ, what are we doing here? So let us not say that Christ cannot break through the shell of our ordinary fears and our constant judgments that rule wherever it is that humans forget that they are children of God. Riverside Church, friends, Riverside Church holds a great vision for what justice in this world should look like. And this is a gift of God. Beautiful. But let us always understand that no vision can move one centimeter from the mind into time and space and history unless those who hold that vision are purifying themselves of their every possession. These are key things. There is no social transformation without personal and inward transformations. That is the cost of discipleship. Jesus says, you don't want to sign on? Fine. Don't sign on. That's the cost. A personal transformation requires a self purification. The world out there will not transform unless the world in here is already transforming. The world out there cannot take part in church unless the church is taking part in Christ. Jubilee means this, to be practical. Are you worried about church money, church structure, meetings you must make? Worry blocks the beloved. It bars you in, it bars others out. There must be a Sabbath from so much work and worry. Let the oppressed go free. Jubilee also means, is there someone in this church whom you distrust or dislike, and yet you are not working on any repair of the relationship? You just go on talking bad about them to whoever listens. It's pretty normal in churches, but that's pretty strange, isn't it? Your thought, your negative thought about the other makes you captive. You're in trouble. Your thought poisons you, damages your life, and also damages the other. Proclaim release. Let them go. Let yourself go. Forgive everything. Everything. Let not a bitter word about any other person cross through your mind, but you instantly ask yourself in prayer to your God, what is it about me, O Lord, that is so needy, so feeble, so fearful that I do not lean on you to guide me in the paths of justice, but I lean unto my own understanding and despise? What is it about me that is so weak that I make these choices? Why, God, pray, Jubilee, come in me? And why is it that such prayer is so rare in a church? Why do we prefer the smell of our small self to the fragrance of Christ he so freely offers, gladly gives in the instant of the ask? Isn't this fascinating about ourselves, that we actually prefer the little to the great so much of the time? Ah, how wonderful to see it, because that's what new eyes for the blind means. Not that you crawl off in self-hatred, but that you see the possibility extended to you in every instant. Here's the core of it. A social revolution demands the personal revolution we were talking about. A breakthrough into the beloved. Corrie ten Boom set it down so plainly. Not on our faith, any more than our goodness, does the world's healing hinge, but on Christ only. When Christ tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. You know this experience. Ask again. Just do it. Let go, forgive, release. It is the only rule you need to follow. The church which learns the rule of release once again, having seen with new eyes, like that congregation with Jesus long ago, seeing that they had long forgotten, the church that once again learns Jubilee, that church will break through to beloved, and the world will change. Amen.